Good afternoon. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, we will begin here this afternoon by looking at that chapter, Acts chapter 8. This lesson here this afternoon is going to concentrate on where we look to as our standard of authority. As we look at the subject of authority, we understand that God delegates civil authority, He delegates family authority, but we're focusing in this lesson here this afternoon on spiritual or religious authority. We're talking here this afternoon about where we look to know whether something is morally and spiritually right or wrong. There's a lot of different places that people tend to look for the answers to these questions. And many of those places that people look today are places that it appears people looked to in biblical times as well. And we see some things Scripture teaches in connection with each of these that we'll consider in our lesson here this afternoon. The intention of going through these is to help us to be on guard against falling into the deceptive traps of looking at some of the things we'll consider as our standard of authority, and the need for us to instead simply focus on the Word of God. But as you consider some of the different places people will look as their standard of authority, we have, for instance, the example of looking to one's conscience. The saying, "Let your conscience be your guide," is a saying that probably all of us have heard. It's a saying in a Disney movie, and I don't know if it was begun before that or not, but it's something that each of us, I'm sure, has heard at one point. And as we consider what Scripture teaches, we see that our conscience is important, but we see that it is certainly not the teaching of God that we always just let our conscience be our guide. If you look there in Acts chapter 8 at the first three verses of the chapter, this follows upon the stoning of Stephen as he was a faithful servant of the Lord. And he was stoned to death at the end of chapter 7. And in chapter 8, we are then introduced to Saul of Tarsus, who would later come to be known as the Apostle Paul. And it mentions there, beginning at verse 1, "Saul was consenting to his death. A great persecution arose against the church which was in Jerusalem in that day. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and lamented greatly over him. But Saul ravaged the church, entering into every house and dragged both men and women off to prison." So we see here what Saul of Tarsus was busy doing prior to his conversion. He was zealously persecuting Christians, trying to destroy the church. When we get to the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, we learn that Saul was converted, and he turned in the opposite direction of this. But as you look at something he said in the 23rd chapter, as he was being tried before the Sanhedrin Council, and consider the life that he lived before his conversion, think about these words he uses in Acts the 23rd chapter and in verse 1, when it says, "Paul, looking steadfastly at the council, said, 'Brothers, I have lived before God in all good conscience until today.'" So throughout his life, certainly after becoming a Christian, but also prior to becoming a Christian, the Apostle Paul points out he was always doing what his conscience told him was the right thing to do. He was always following his conscience, following what deep down in his gut, so to speak, he felt like was the right thing to do. But prior to his conversion, we recognize that actually led him to do very harmful things to Christianity rather than doing that which pleases God. And we can consider as we reflect upon this that our conscience is going to lead us down a path we ought not go if our conscience is not properly trained. We see from 1 Corinthians 8 and other passages that our conscience does need to be considered, but it needs to be properly trained so that when we consider our conscience, it helps us go in the direction that we ought to instead of violating the will of God. But in the case of Saul of Tarsus, we learn that our conscience can cause us to violate God's will if it is not properly trained. But another standard of authority that some will look to determine what is spiritually and morally right and wrong, and this no doubt was something that took place in biblical times as well, is to look to one's opinions. And this is similar to the last point, but maybe a little bit different. When we're talking about conscience, we're generally talking about what we feel like deep down is the right thing to do. When we're talking about opinions, it might be something that we've given a lot of thought to draw a certain conclusion, but that thought is our own thought and not based upon what God tells us He thinks as we see brought out in His Word. But we find as we look at Scripture that our opinions are not a proper standard of what is morally right and wrong either. If you look over at Romans, the 14th chapter, this is a chapter in which the Apostle Paul discusses some similar principles to what he discusses in 1 Corinthians 8, though there are some differences. But he talks here in this chapter about the question of meat that's been sacrificed to idols, and more generally, he talks about how to approach those things that God permits but does not require. The example here involves meat that had been sacrificed to idols. God permits one to eat it, but He doesn't require it. And in this case, there might be somebody who's negatively influenced by it. So he stresses in this chapter the need to follow the law of love and choose to do that which would be most beneficial for someone else rather than simply looking at what we might want to do for ourselves in our own selfish interests. But in the midst of this, in verse 3 of Romans 14, notice what he says as we think about the standard of authority that is looking to one's opinions. He says, "Don't let him who eats despise him who doesn't eat." And then he says, "Don't let him who doesn't eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him." So in the first part of the verse, he directs attention to the one who recognizes there's nothing wrong with eating this meat and notes the need to not despise someone who has a problem with it, but to just follow the law of love and do that which would be beneficial to that person. But then in the second part of the verse, he directs the focus to those individuals who would have a problem with it and says, "Don't let him who doesn't eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him." In other words, just because it's your opinion that this is something that you ought not engage in doesn't mean that you can bind that opinion on someone else. In other words, one's opinions are not a proper standard of what is spiritually right and wrong. Having said that, if we have an opinion about something that doesn't contradict the will of God, doesn't conflict with the will of God, something like, for instance, this situation where someone may have a problem eating a food that God doesn't require them to eat, well, then that person might say, "Okay, I'm not going to eat that food myself," but that person just needs to not bind that opinion on others. In the situation where our opinions directly contradict the will of God, those opinions need to be outright rejected in favor of the Word of God, which trumps our opinions. But a third standard of authority that some might look to, that we see the foolishness of brought out in Scripture, is looking to societal norms, looking at what is common among the majority of the people in the society we live in, whatever part of the world, whatever time we live in, looking to what is the typical viewpoints and practices of those in society. And we see in Matthew 7, 13 and 14 something said that really brings out just how dangerous this is. Not only is this something that is shaky as a standard of authority because societal norms are constantly changing and shifting from one thing to another, but we also see just how dangerous this is. When we consider here in these two verses that Jesus commands, "Enter in by the narrow gate," for he says, "Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction," and he says, "Many are those who enter in by it." Then he says, "How narrow is the gate, and restricted is the way that leads to life. Few are those who find it." And we've honed in before, and we'll do so again on those words, "many" and "few." Jesus contrasts what the majority are doing with that word "many," what the minority are doing with that word "few." If we simply follow the "many," We're going to be following them right down a path that leads to eternal destruction. We've got to turn off of that path and go down the narrow path that only a few are traveling in order to be going down the path that leads to eternal life. And so not only is following societal norms a shaky standard, given how much those tend to change, but it's also something that is a recipe for eternal destruction. But a fourth standard of authority that is sometimes looked to determine what is morally and spiritually right and wrong is looking to one's family. It might be looking to a particular family member. It might be looking to one's parents, looking to someone who one might look up to in a particular family and basing one's religious views off of what that person believes to be true. And certainly as we look at Scripture, we see brought out the great value in parents raising up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We see the influence that family members are to have on one another for good, but we also recognize as we think about what was just stated there in Matthew 7, 13, and 14, there are many people going down the path that leads to eternal destruction. There's just a few going down the path that leads to eternal life. If many family members are going down the path that leads to destruction and few are going down the path that leads to life, that indicates that most people are going to need to reject the views and practices of their family, at least some of those views and practices, in order to please God. And we see brought out in Scripture that this is precisely what God expects us to do. As you look over in Matthew chapter 10, in Matthew chapter 10, in verse 34 of that chapter, Jesus points out that he came not to send peace but a sword. And that might be a bit perplexing if Jesus had just stopped there, because you remember whenever Jesus was born that the angel proclaimed peace and good tidings to earth. And we might wonder, how is it that Jesus didn't come to bring peace but a sword? But he explains what he means by that as we read on in verses 35 and 36. He says, "For I came to set a man at odds against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foes will be those of his own household." And so Jesus points out, by me and what I'm proclaiming, there's divisions that are going to take place, not because Jesus is directly pursuing division, but because Jesus embodies the truth, and there are a wide variety of reactions to the truth because of the different types of hearts that people have. And so because of these different reactions that people have to the truth, oftentimes divisions take place. And those divisions, Jesus points out, can even be within the family. And so his conclusion to this, in verse 37, he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me isn't worthy of me." And so Jesus stresses here that when there is a conflict between what God wants and what a family member wants, God needs to reign supreme. We need to choose his desire, and if we don't, then we are not truly following after Christ, as he emphasizes here in these verses. As Jesus was willing to do whatever it took to follow the will of God the Father, and we must be willing to do so as well. But as we think about a fifth standard of authority that some look to in determining what is morally and spiritually right and wrong, this one in a lot of ways follows upon the fourth, as we recognize that just as one's family members can be a positive influence, we also want to recognize that fellow Christians can and ought to be a positive influence on one another. But even fellow Christians are not what we ought to be looking to as our standard of authority. If you look over at Revelation, the third chapter, as the Lord there is addressing the church at Sardis, he tells this church, first of all, in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 3, it says, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says these things, I know your works, that you have a reputation of being alive, but," he says, "you are dead." And so you notice here, Jesus was addressing Christians. He wasn't talking to those outside the body of Christ. He was talking to Christians in Sardis. And he says, you are dead. You are spiritually dead, the Lord says. But if you skip down to verse 4 there of Revelation 3, he says, nevertheless, you have a few names in Sardis that didn't defile their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, as you think about those few names in Sardis that didn't defile their garments, if those few were to look to the standard of what are my brothers and sisters in Christ doing, if that was their standard of what was spiritually right and wrong, they would have been led astray because for the most part, the Christians at Sardis were not what they were supposed to be. They were displeasing to the Lord. But we see that there were a few Christians there at Sardis who didn't follow the example of the majority of the brethren there, but instead they followed God's will, and we see that they were commended for that down at verse 4 of the chapter. We want to recognize, as we think about what will happen on the day of judgment, that we're not going to be judged as earthly families. We're not going to be judged as spiritual families. Every single person is going to individually stand before Christ and personally give an account for the things that that person has done, whether it be good or bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 points this out. As the inspired Apostle Paul there says, we must all be revealed before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Each individual person is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so it doesn't matter if there are Christians who are hypocrites, it does matter, and those people need to repent. But from the perspective of what's going to matter for me personally on the day of judgment as I stand before Christ, it's not going to matter that there were Christians who were hypocrites. That won't be a justifiable excuse for me refusing to submit to the will of God when I stand before Christ. I've got to choose, no matter how other Christians might live, no matter how close family members and friends might live, no matter how anybody else chooses to live, I've got to personally choose to be right with God instead of simply looking to the example of those around me. The positive examples of fellow Christians can certainly be learned from and be an encouragement, but that again is not our standard of authority that we are to look to for determining what's right and what is wrong. And really, as we think about these last two points, both our family and our earthly family and our spiritual family, even if we have earthly family members or spiritual family members who we look to as a positive influence, a positive example, that's something to be thankful for and certainly something that encourages us. But even if that's the case, we should never be surrendering to the will of God ourselves simply because, well, this is what this person does. This is what this person does, so I'll do it too. We need to make faith in Christ our own faith rather than it being the faith of a family member or a faith of a brother or sister in Christ. It needs to be our own faith, be something that we're doing because we personally, each one of us, have gained the faith that God's Word produces when it falls into the hearts of sincere hearers. That's the faith each of us needs to have, and that's produced by looking to the Word of God and allowing that to be our guide and to be our standard of spiritual authority. But something else that in a lot of ways follows upon looking to fellow Christians as a standard of authority that we want to consider as a sixth standard that some might look to is looking to the traditions of men. Religious groups a lot of times will collectively establish certain traditions or customs. Sometimes religious groups establish traditions or customs that violate the will of God, and we'll have more on that in just a moment. But a lot of times traditions or customs will be established that God does not forbid, but he also does not require. The example that we gave this morning in the class that meets out here in our Bible study is the example of a pulpit. A pulpit is something that is certainly acceptable to have. It's not something that's sinful to have, but it's also not something that's required. There's nothing in Scripture that says preaching is better if it comes from behind a pulpit or not. There's nothing about that in Scripture. That's just a custom or a tradition that has established over time that God doesn't require or forbid. And as we think about a custom like that, we want to make sure that we don't look to such customs as our standard and insist that these customs or traditions must be followed because it is something that we personally are used to. And this, I believe, was really what Jesus was getting at first and foremost in that passage we looked at this morning in our Bible study in Mark chapter 7, when he was responding to the scribes and Pharisees who were stressing the fact that the disciples of Jesus had not washed their hands before they ate bread. There was nothing wrong with washing one's hands before eating bread. That in itself was not sinful, but it wasn't something that God required. It wasn't something he required under the law of Moses, which those people were subject to at that time. It's not something that he requires of us today either. It's something that is okay but not required. And so in responding to that, Jesus rebuked these scribes and Pharisees for binding such traditions as if it's God's doctrine or exalting it to the level of God's doctrine. He said there in verse 7 of Mark 7, "They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And then he went on in the next couple of verses to show how these scribes and Pharisees actually went a step further than that. They actually exalted their traditions above the will of God, to where they would have certain traditions that caused people to go against the will of God, such as the example that's given there around verses 10 through 13 in those verses in there concerning the fact that Moses had said, "Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother shall be put to death." That was a part of the law of Moses. But these scribes and Pharisees were saying, well, if you say that whatever would have been given or provided for your father or mother is a gift to God, then you're free from that responsibility. And Jesus pointed out there, you are, in effect, nullifying what God actually said by your traditions, by placing your traditions above the will of God. But even if it's a tradition that does not directly reject or conflict with the will of God, we must never exalt a tradition of men to the level of the commands of God. Now, having said this, we do see a place in Scripture that shows us that there are certain traditions that we must hold fast to. In 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and in verse 15, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and in verse 15, the inspired Apostle Paul there says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold the traditions which you were taught by us, whether by word or by letter." And he even says, if you look a little bit further on down there at chapter 3 and verse 6, "We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother who walks in rebellion and not after the tradition which they received from us." So you notice there he says you need to hold fast to these traditions, but these traditions he's talking about are not traditions that originated in Paul's mind, are not traditions that originated in Peter's mind. These traditions he's talking about in 2 Thessalonians are divinely mandated. They are commands that God has given, that he has revealed through his apostles. And the Apostle Paul says you need to hold fast to these. When we're talking about traditions that are divinely established, that we see brought out in his word, those we must hold fast to. But when we're talking about traditions that have been established by men, we must never exalt those to the will of God, to the level of the will of God, or treat those as our standard of authority. And so, by looking at these, it can, I think, really help us to appreciate what we understand is the proper standard to look at, the proper standard to look to, and think about just how superior the proper standard is relative to these false standards of authority that are often gone to for consideration of what is and is not pleasing to God. The proper standard we understand is the Word of God. God has the authority, as we noted at the beginning of the lesson, to delegate authority in any area as he determines appropriate. And when it comes to spiritual or religious authority, we find that the one that he's delegated that authority to is his son, Jesus Christ. In Matthew, the 17th chapter, and in verse 5, when Jesus there was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, there was a voice that came from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then you remember what God said in the remainder of that verse. He said, "Hear ye him." Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the one who God speaks to us through today. He is the one God has delegated all spiritual authority to. He is the head of the church, the source and standard of authority. And what he has thus revealed to us, not only through his own words, the words in red if you have a red letter Bible, but what he has revealed through his apostles, who he sent the Holy Spirit to directly inspire them, to ensure that what they were teaching was truth, and who he confirmed the truth of their words by allowing them to perform miracles. The words of Jesus and the words of his apostles make up the New Testament scriptures as we have them, and this is the standard that we are going to be judged by. John 12 and verse 48, Jesus says, "He who rejects me and doesn't receive my sayings as one who judges him, the word that I spoke will judge him in the last day." This is what we're going to be judged by. God's not going to judge us on the last day according to how did we measure up to this person or that person. If we're looking to that as our standard, that's, among other things, a surefire way to become self-righteous, like that Pharisee did in Luke chapter 18 when he compared himself to others instead of comparing himself to what God expected him to be. But we find on the day of judgment, God's not going to say, "Well, how did we measure up to the standard of this person or that person?" He's not going to say, "How did we measure up to the standard of men's authorities or traditions, rather?" Whether it be something that was a tradition established by a particular religious group, maybe a tradition that doesn't conflict with the will of God, that is a custom of a certain local church. He's not going to ask, "How did we measure up to the societal norms that we witnessed day in and day out as we were on earth?" He's not going to ask, "How did we measure up to the standard that is our own personal opinions about things?" The standard we're going to be measured by and judged according to is that perfect standard that is the Word of God, the Word of Christ, the Word of the Holy Spirit. That's the Word that we need to heed. And this is the not only perfect standard, but it's the perfectly fair standard. When you contrast being judged according to the Word of God with being judged according to these other things that we've looked at, there'd be a lot of inequities that would exist if those other things are what we were judged by. But we're going to each be judged by this perfectly fair standard of the Word of God. It's an unchanging standard. Unlike the societal norms and other things people look to as a standard of authority that causes wavering back and forth, one who simply looks to the Word of God can hold fast to that, as it is not going to change, but something we can rely upon to be steadfast and to continue to endure throughout time and be that which we can look to understand God and understand His will for our lives. So as we tie all this together, we want to be on guard against the false standards of authority that are often looked to, not only today, but they often were in biblical times as well, and really appreciate the great value of the Word of God and ensure that we're always looking to God's Word as our standard in religious and spiritual and moral matters. For those who are not yet Christians here this afternoon, we'd encourage you to look to the perfect standard of God's Word to know and understand what you need to do to become a Christian. There's all kinds of different teachings about what one needs to do to become a Christian in the religious world. There's lots of groups that speak about the quote-unquote sinner's prayer. There's lots of different views by different groups about what one needs to do to become a Christian. But a lot of those look to a different standard of authority than the Word of God. But when we look to the Word of God, it's clear that one who is a repentant believer becomes a Christian by being baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. And if you're ready to take that step, be baptized in his name upon confessing your faith in him, giving your life to him in repentance, then we can help you with that here this afternoon. And you can leave here as a born-again Christian, following that perfect standard that is the Word of God. If you're here and you're a Christian who is needing to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. In either case, we'd encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.